Peter, welcome, and over to you.
Well, thank you, Sadhu, and thank you for that introduction to this evening. Paul's written a letter, not an essay at a university level, and so therefore dissecting it and trying to get the whole of it in one thought is not as straightforward. And we can't go through it, as it were, section by section, and say this paragraph moves on to the next. It's a letter with a concern, a letter to a very new young church that Paul knows about. He's thankful to God for them. He's thankful for their faithfulness to Christ and wants to encourage them, and this is a key point, not to be deflected from Jesus, the Messiah. So the key themes that I've picked up in my exploring this for several days, I must admit, is we learn more about Paul. We learn more about the gospel and its effects. And a main theme that's in the letter, don't get sidetracked. Keep close to Jesus Christ. And we can take heart from that. That's important for us in the church context today. And fourthly, ethics, how we live in the world, how we behave as true believers, not just with each other, but with the world outside. That's covered in this letter. So let's begin with what we learn about Paul. And I've got five quick key points about Paul here. One is his teamwork. He's a team player. Secondly, his warmth to those he's writing to. This is a human Paul. This is a real Paul. This is a loving Paul, a Christian Paul. Let's put it that way. Not surprising. His approach to ethical teaching, I want to look at. And his view of the gospel, which is quite amazing and I found very exciting. And fifthly, his prayers. We haven't got time to go too deeply into each one of those, but let's look at his teamwork. And if you turn to the end, the last chapter, verses 7 to the end, and just glance with your own eyes down the names of all these people. Paul's writing with his own hand. That's the final verse. At the beginning, it says it's also with Timothy writing. So it's teamwork comes up there. But we see teamwork. He's in prison with Aristarchus. He talks about fellow servants and ministers, faithful ministers. He talks about them telling you about everything in verse 9 of chapter 4. He talks about Mark and his family relationship with Barnabas that they know about. And I love it. In verse 11, there's a Jesus there who seems to have renamed himself Justice, just to avoid confusion as to who we're talking about. And the key fellow, Epaphras, who's brought them the gospel. And Paul talks about the circumcision among my co-workers. Notice co-workers, this is teamwork. In the middle of verse 11, these are the only ones from the circumcision. He describes himself as part a Jew in that fashion, pointing out that the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, are equally involved. Epaphras, who's one of you, a local guy to Colossae, talks about their prayers. This is a man who works and with women. There's Nympha there at the church in her home. And let's emphasize the fact that we need to acknowledge that Paul had female team workers and apostles. He doesn't minister alone. And do we think that too? I sometimes think with some denominations, and I see some church leaders calling themselves apostles, this idea that there's a hierarchy. Co-workers is a far better phrase. Do we want star performers or team workers? The teamwork is an essential, I think, view of how Paul sees the church. Secondly, I want to look at his warmth. And we now go to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the first 14 verses, he's got these, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. We've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope that you have. Faith, love, hope. Does that ring bells for somewhere else? Paul puts them in a different order, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13, and the greatest of these is love. But he's still using those three words to describe what a Christian will be doing. Faith, I love the word trust, trust in Jesus, trust in the gospel, trust in God, faith in God. It's not an intellectual faith, this is actually trusting a person. Love, this is the love for the brethren and the sisters. It's something which is there, of course, in the summary of the law. It's an Old Testament theme. There's nothing new. These are all scriptural teachings. And then hope, something which the prophets taught in the Old Testament. And of course, we have that hope. And Paul makes it very clear, hope laid up for you in heaven. And the context of him being in prison and of issues of with persecution, you know, this becomes a little bit more real, doesn't it? The hope of heaven. Paul is very clear, we live in the real world. That's why in chapter 3, he's going to talk about how we relate to others, even outside the church community. So the you is plural. Does it change how we interpret this letter if we remember that it's to be read out loud to them and then sent off to Laodicea nearby? The reading of a letter to a group is a very different thing than talking to an individual. He's giving thanks and addressing a group. And I think this means that if there are individuals in that church, and there will be, because no church is totally perfect, and none of us is perfect, there'll be some who are probably not so faithful and not so hopeful and not so loving. Church communities contain all sorts of people. But in addressing them all in this positive way, he's encouraging them. And if you were to hear this letter, you'd think, wow, Paul thinks we're doing okay. You're encouraged. So if you're one of those who's not being very loving or not very hopeful or not being very faithful, you'll be encouraged to come up alongside those around you who are full of faith, hope, and love. So I think there's a lesson for us there that we need to think in terms of communities and not just us as individuals. And if we come up short, the Spirit of God can speak to us and say, no, these are the values I should have, faith, love, and hope. And my brothers and sisters around me, I always find it encouraging to go to church and to be in church with others. And, you know, it's been difficult, hasn't it, with the pandemic? Three, I want to touch on Paul's approach to ethical teaching. Ethical teaching in Paul's letters seems, and it does here, it pops up all over the place. I liken it to muesli. When you have a mouthful of muesli, you're eating several types of ingredients in one go. And I think, therefore, Paul brings ethical teaching in where it's relevant or where it's a comment. Yes, chapter 3 is particularly dealing with ethical teaching, but you'll find it, if you spot it, it's all over the place. Because for me, and I love this phrase, I learned it many years ago from a theologian who was criticizing actually bad practice in the church, and I picked it up. Good theology leads to good practice. So, you know, just to illustrate that, we notice Nympha is a co-worker of the church in her house, Paul respecting her. Therefore, we can't have a male-dominated church. It must be men and women in Christ working together. Yeah. So let's move to a fourth point, his view of the gospel, Paul's view of the gospel. For Paul, the gospel, the good news, is powerful. I mean, look at chapter 1, verse 6. The truth of the gospel, end of verse 5, that has come to you just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. He's almost personifying the gospel, isn't he, if you think about it? But of course, Paul, it is not a thing. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ and God's plan, this wonderful good news, has power because of the person who's behind the good news. and who is the content of the good news. So you will find the gospel keeps coming up for Paul in this letter. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's part of the good news. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13. He's rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These are all elements of the gospel. It's staggeringly powerful. It's hugely important stuff. So it's got the eschatological stuff, the future in heaven, but it's also got coming out of darkness and belonging now, not just in the future. This gospel is just amazing. The gospel is powerful, life-changing, status-changing, and a lot more. So let's recognize that for Paul, he keeps talking about the gospel and it keeps popping up. I did underline in green in my sort of printout here where it comes up, and it's, there's an awful lot of green. So my question is our view of the gospel the same as Paul's? And why do we not believe it's powerful today? Are we proclaiming the truths of the gospel in our society? I hesitate to say that because I feel, you know, mea culpa. I don't think I have been sufficiently. Or do we think the modern world would no longer understand the words that we use, that Paul uses here? That's a challenge for us and for discussion. And fifthly, before we have a little break to discuss anything there that I've raised, his prayers. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, in our prayers for you, we always give thanks to God. Verse 9, it's there again. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we've not ceased praying for you. Paul is praying for them. And at the end of the letter, in chapter 4, he says, don't neglect praying yourselves. Prayer is important, isn't it? We know that. We always feel guilty about not praying enough. What was Paul's practice of prayer before we think of it? He's constantly not ceased praying. Does he have breakfast without actually praying? Does he do other things without praying? Does he tent make his business work when he's always praying? Well, Paul's practice of prayer would have been like Jesus and a good Jew, and Paul was a Pharisee and a devout one. Three times a day, he would have stopped and prayed the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 onwards. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is the only Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, strength, and so forth. And other prayers that follow on from that, memorized from the scripture. So when Paul says always praying, he's actually referring to regular praying. It's also encouraging for our learning to pray. I remember the first Bible study I went to after I recommitted my life to Christ as a 17-year-old. Fatally, the leader of the group said, Peter, would you open in prayer? Well, having never been to a meeting, a Bible study before in my life, I didn't know what to do, and it was quite difficult. But now I've read scripture, I've got lots of examples. Old Testament ones, the Psalms and so forth, and a lot, you know, the prophets and others. Moses praying, Abraham praying, Jacob praying, and so on. And here Paul praying, and listen to his prayers. And when you reread this letter, listen to his prayers, what he prays for. It's good to hear those prayers. They're amazing, and they're so warm and full of faith in God, who can do what he's talking about and what he's praying for. Notice Paul wrote these out. I've known people who say you should only pray extempore. Well, it's good to learn to pray extempore, but it's also good to use written prayers. And Paul's written these out, and he's telling them what he prayed for. So let's not despise liturgy. Jesus used it. He used the scriptures. He memorized the scriptures as his prayers. He also prayed extemporary prayers. We know that too. But the Lord's Prayer is an example of Jesus saying, come on, think out your prayers, write them down, use them over and over again. So let's open up a bit now and have a little break. Prayer, the power of the gospel, faith, love, hope, Paul's warmth, his encouraging engagement with the church he's never met, teamwork. I don't know what questions or comments might come up from Facebook or elsewhere.
That's fantastic. There's a whole lot of things there. If you just joined us, Peter's just introduced the nuance of what Paul is doing. And he talked about five things, teamwork, warmth, ethics, gospel, and prayers. Peter, I've got a whole lot of questions, but I don't want to be hogging up question time. So I'm keeping an eye on Facebook. So if you're on Facebook, a very warm welcome. Please type away questions. I'll keep an eye on. Meanwhile, it's great to be with people on Zoom. So you're actually speaking to people. So Graham, David, Michael, Glenn, Vicky, and Chris. Have you got any comments or questions? Do throw them away at Peter while I keep my eye on Facebook. Go for it.
Can I ask Peter to clarify? You said that Paul wrote down his prayers, but I thought that his letters were dictated, so his prayers would have been extemporary, perhaps thought about beforehand, but what he writes in Colossians, I assumed, was extemporary prayer in effect.
Well, my reason for suggesting here that they are his prayers written down is because he's in prison and he may not have an amanuensis to help him. He finishes, I know it may be, I write this greeting with my own hand, maybe just the greeting at the end, I don't know. So I think you've got a good point. And I may be stretching it a bit, but Paul will have been very, very used to prayers that have been written, and therefore he is reciting from memory. Many churches have liturgies with written texts, and they're good. I remember many years ago, this was when I was in Lancaster, and we were known as the church that use the liturgy thinly, although for communion we always use the full one. But I remember my bishop coming to do a confirmation, and he said, Peter, would you do the intercessions? And at the end of the service, he said, Peter, I thought you'd do them extempore, but you read the from the prayer book, the litany. And I said, well, it's good stuff. And he said, actually, it does say it all, doesn't it?
Very good.
Which was comforting.
Yeah. Mm. Peter, that's great. I've got a question from Jane Bannermartin on Facebook. Jane Bannermartin, as you know, always has good questions. Here is quite a personal one, but nevertheless, I think one that we'll all benefit from. What can we do to have faith like Paul's? I don't feel I can love God more than I do, but don't feel productive and yet long to be without being busy. So great question around what can we do to have faith like Paul's?
Well, let's remember that Paul had despairing moments. And 2 Corinthians will remind you of the struggles he had. So let's first not put Paul on a pedestal, but bring him down to being a human being like us. So that's important to say. In moments of struggling to feel that we could go deeper with God, that is actually a move of faith, isn't it? That is faith. Faith is trusting God that even though we feel we're not productive, we're maybe not making much headway for all sorts of reasons, we're turning to him. I read this morning the prodigal son parable, as it's called, and the messed up guy that's coming back home, that's what God is rejoicing over. Someone who is putting their trust back into, in that case, the Father, and saying, you know, I'll make loads of excuses. I'll just become a servant. I'm not your son. Mm-hmm. But because he turns and is facing God, that's faith.
That's great. Go on, David.
I just wanted to make a comment on the liturgy verses. Did Paul just say his prayers off the hoof? I mean, people who haven't looked into the history or aren't really interested in it often assume that everything Jesus said or everything Paul said just happened as the Holy Spirit enabled them. But let's not forget, nearly everything Jesus said and everything Paul said, whether they wrote it down or not, would have been based in their knowledge of the Bible and also their traditions as Jewish people. Sometimes people, I think, want to have this idea that we as evangelicals don't have traditions. That's for people who look at the books and look at tracts and things like that. But the truth is, we all had them. Even Jesus and Paul had them. That's no bad thing, as long as you're prepared to let the Bible challenge you.
Hmm. Good comment, David. Thank you very much indeed. Peter, I'm going to ask you one more question before we go, if I may think of the next part as my favorite part of the book of Colossians. You talked about the gospel and you use words like amazing, not just powerful, but status changing. And then you ask the question, why then don't we believe it? In your experience, why do we take our eyes off the person of Jesus? Why do we take our eyes off the gospel? Because in some ways, that is a repeated pattern, it seems to me, where people are tempted to take the eyes of God. What in your experience leads people to move away from first love and an understanding of this beautiful gospel, amazing gospel?
Well, two directions on what you've just raised. One, that we get too familiar, I think, means that we forget what the gospel is. And that's where this letter, I think, is so tremendous, because it is so full of gospel issues and what the gospel is, to remind us, hey, this is what you need to hold on to. So I think that stops us drifting away. And that is Paul's concern, that they might drift away because of human, he uses the word human thinking, human philosophy later on. But the other thought I had was on the question of the gospel and its power, is that in my experience, when people come to Christ, yes, I've been involved in that process, perhaps in saying a thing or two, but actually it's been God at work in them.
Yeah.
And there's a great temptation to explain the gospel rather than share the gospel. And I always remember when I was first learning to preach and reading a tome by Martin Lloyd-Jones on preachers and preaching, he said, if the text isn't evangelistic, don't make it evangelistic. let God speak through his word. And so in my experience, people have been drawn to Christ when I've been sharing my testimony about Jesus and about these things like my hope for the future, the fact that sins are forgiven and so on. As you share your testimony, that begins to be the means by which God starts to work in their hearts by his Spirit. And draw them in the right direction. I often found it helpful to think about people. Are they moving towards Christ or are they moving away from Christ? And just looking at the direction. And if somebody is looking towards, you can share more and more of the good news.
And that's a very applicable thought, isn't it? We can ask that question ourselves in this season of our lives. Are we moving towards Christ or are we moving away from Christ? Great. Peter, I think it'll be good for us to continue for the next part. And as you do that, I want to encourage people who are watching to type away those questions. Thank you, Jane. That's a brilliant question.